as the rain.
So reading Haggai chapter 2, verse 20 through to the end of the chapter and book. Entitled Zerubbabel, the Lord's Signet Ring. The word of the Lord came to Haggai a second time on the 24th day of the month. Tell Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, that I am going to shake the heavens and the earth. I will overturn royal thrones and shatter the power of the foreign kingdoms. I will overthrow chariots and their drivers, horses and their riders will fall, each by the sword of his brother. On that day, declares the Lord Almighty, I will take you, my servant Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and I will make you like my signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord Almighty.
Oh, gracious Father, we thank you for this passage that you have given to us in your scriptures, and we pray that you would make it clear to our hearts now, and that you would paint before our eyes and our minds and our hearts a vision of the Lord Jesus in all his glory, that we might look to him and dedicate our lives wholly to him. For we pray in his name. Amen. Well, I believe that we are incredibly blessed in Britain that our nation has seen such levels of political stability down the centuries. I'm sure our historic faith as a nation has had a great deal to do with it. But it does also seem that stability and compromise is built into the national psyche too. We sit back on our island and we watch the politics and revolution over on the continent, glad we're not nearly as passionate as those continentals out there. And I guess that kind of self-image is why we find the whole Brexit thing just a little unsettling. Well, a lot of unsettling. The people against Parliament, Parliament against the government, bad language in Parliament, a hung Parliament, with people changing parties left, right and centre, and lawful action by the Prime Minister and maybe even the Queen, Parliament taking control of business, emergency legislation, all sorts of things that haven't happened in my lifetime and probably in the lifetime of many generations previously. The soap opera continues. What will happen on the 31st of October? Thankfully, God knows, but I don't. It's all very fascinating to watch, but it's also a little unsettling, isn't it? It can feel like a shift in the tectonic plates of our nation and our politics, a shaking up of the political order. And I guess Haggai and Zerubbabel may have felt similarly about the times that they were living in. The events that are going on in Haggai, we were told in chapter 1, verse 1, was happening in the second year of the reign of King Darius, the king of Persia. As was normal at that time when a king was crowned, this was a time seething with revolt. The king's first job and a king of a big empire would be to put down revolts all around the empire. It was a time of political uncertainty. And so although through Haggai, God has encouraged the rebuilding of his temple and the people have begun that work and it's a glorious thing, they did face opposition. Questions were asked. In particular, we hear all about that in Ezra 5 and 6. Darius ruled an enormous empire and the rebuilding of temples and cities on the edge of that empire would have started to raise questions. It's at times like that, times of political uncertainty, times of opposition, when good leaders are required. Enter Zerubbabel. He was the leader of those exiled people of Judah who had returned to Jerusalem and were tasked to rebuild the temple by the erstwhile King Cyrus. Zerubbabel is listed first in the list of returnees, and Haggai gives him the title governor of Judah, a Persian appointment. He's the one who is said to lead the rebuilding of the temple. And through Zechariah, God promises that he will complete it too. Zerubbabel also was of the royal line, a descendant of King David. And actually it was God who chose him, wasn't it? Not the Persian king. It was God who chose him to shepherd his people through the task of rebuilding the temple, despite opposition and through a tumultuous political time. We're still in the background to this four verses or so. There'll be a lot of background. So to our reading today, let's actually look at it. The word of the Lord came to Haggai again on the same day as the last message that we were looking at last week. And that last message last week was a wonderful promise, wasn't it? That because the people had obeyed the word of the Lord and the temple was being rebuilt, that God would from then on bless his people. And that had all sorts of implications as they went out into their fields. But this new message was not to the whole people this time, but addressed to their leader, Zerubbabel. And God tells Zerubbabel two things. He first tells Zerubbabel what he's going to do on the international stage, and then he makes a great promise to him. So first, God says what he's going to do on the international stage in verses 21 and 22. Now, as modern day Christians, when we read this plan of God, we think straightforwardly, straight away, of the end of the world. And we're probably mostly right to make that link in our heads. But it's important to see just how we get there. That is what is kind of like the lesson we can learn from this passage, if you like. For the images that God uses here of what he will go on to do are all images drawn from the Old Testament that went before to describe God's previous actions of rescue, which might surprise us for some of them. This is the language that the Old Testament uses to speak of God's miraculous work and rescue in the here and now of the people of Israel. Shaking the heavens and the earth is used in Psalm 77 to describe the Exodus. And in 2 Samuel 22 and Psalm 18, really interestingly, to speak simply of God rescuing David from the hand of Saul. The heavens quaked at that point, apparently. Samuel 22:8 reads, "The earth trembled and quaked, the foundations of the heavens shook. They trembled because he was angry." It's very elevated language, isn't it, to talk of what was seemed like quite a mundane thing of David being rescued from Saul. But we sometimes do that when we say it's an earth-shattering event. You know, we don't really think the earth is splitting in half or anything. It's a metaphor of something really significant. This is the language that is used, this trembling quake language, in both cases to talk about God's mighty rescue from unjust powers and kings. So these images that we have in these verses look first back to the rescue of Zerubbabel's people from foreign kingdoms, the kingdom of Egypt, and also looks back to God's rescue of Zerubbabel's forefather, King David, from an evil king, so he could ascend the throne. I will overthrow chariots and their drivers. That also has echoes back into the Exodus story. Moses and Miriam sing in Exodus 15, both the horse and the driver he has hurled into the sea, and also Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has hurled into the sea. And we have a reference to the infighting of foreign armies too. Well, on a number of occasions, if you know your Old Testament well, you will know that God used infighting within the foreign armies to defeat them when they threatened Israel. Think of Gideon as one particular example. And God did that, so there was absolutely no question to be asked about who won the battle. It was not Israel, it was God, because he used this infighting. There's also a strong echo, too, of the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah and Lot's rescue in Genesis in this passage too. So many different echoes back from God's work of judgment and rescue of his people in the Old Testament. So first and foremost, these verses speak of God's miraculous rescue of his people and his anointed king in the present age. And indeed, the judgment of God on the evil and the evil kings who threaten them. So though we might immediately think I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth means the second coming and recreation of the world, and in a sense it does, but it also was used to talk about the powerful works of God in the current age. It was a looking back to what God had already done and how mighty and powerful and good he has been, how he's kept his promises. So living in the times Haggai and Zerubbabel lived in, they probably imagined maybe that this would happen quite soon, that God would defeat those who opposed the temple rebuilding, which Zerubbabel was leading, and that God would free them from their Persian overlords. And in many ways, that did happen in a very small way, when King Darius ruled that the temple building should go ahead, even despite their neighbours wanting to stop them. But that was hardly a second Exodus or second Sodom and Gomorrah, was it? It was a letter that was brought by a messenger. And as we move on to the promise that God makes in verse 23, it also seems to be a promise about so much more, doesn't it? On that day, declares the Lord Almighty, I will take you, my servant, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and I will make you like my signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord Almighty. What an amazing promise. What a solemn promise. Three times God says, who is saying it? It's him that's declaring it, the Lord or the Lord Almighty. There's a great weight to this promise. And it seems there is actually a similar set of promises surrounding Zerubbabel in Zechariah's prophecy that also cries out for larger fulfillment. Maybe you don't know those off by heart, so I'm going to read them to you now. This is what the Lord says to Zerubbabel through Zechariah. This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord Almighty. What are you, mighty mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you will become level ground. And he will bring out the capstone to shout, so God bless it, God bless it. Then the word of the Lord came to me. The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple, and his hands will also complete it. Then you will know that the Lord Almighty has sent me to you. Who dares despise the day of small things, since the seven eyes of the Lord that range throughout the earth will rejoice when they see the chosen capstone in the hand of Zerubbabel? It seems a great thing is happening with the rebuilding of the temple. God rejoices. Whatever the seven eyes of the Lord are rejoicing. It's a great thing that it will be finished in the hands of Zerubbabel. But don't these passages point beyond that to something so much greater? These are royal promises. The king was the one who rebuilt the temple, or built the temple. That's the theme right through the royal line of Israel. Just think of Solomon rebuilding the temple. And then in the intertestamental times, you know, those kings that legitimized themselves, as did King Herod, by trying to do work on the temple. The temple and the royalty were very much linked in this thinking. And it's the same here. The king was the one who built the temple. The king was God's chosen one. But there was no kingdom in Zerubbabel's lifetime and no throne for him to ascend. And so as the promises seem not to be fulfilled in Zerubbabel's own life, they began to be applied to his descendants. And a hope was generated that there would be this Messiah who would come and be God's anointed king and would do all these wonderful promises would become true in. Promises not just to Zerubbabel, but promises back to King David and even before him. And there's even more here, for this is also significant in another way. Before the exile, God had explicitly rejected Zerubbabel's grandfather, Jehoiachin. I think that's how you say it. He said to him in Jeremiah, as surely as I live, declares the Lord, even if you, Jehoiachin, son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were a signet ring on my right hand, I would still pull you off. Notice a signet ring. You might have heard of one of those in the reading today. And during the centuries up to the exile, the great promises of God to King David seemed to be all but cut off because his descendants grew ever greater in evil and sin. And so God says no more. The signet ring is thrown off. The signet ring being the token of a king's power by which he authenticated royal decrees and edict. David's line had in some ways lost that role as God's instrument of power and his instrument of reigning. The kingdom is taken from David's family. The people are exiled. The royal line is broken. The temple is destroyed and God's glory departs. It's a horrible place to be. But now all that's been unwound, isn't it? The people are back in the land. They are repentant. The returning people await with prayer for the return of the king. Now Jehoiachin's grandson, not a king and without a throne, is faithful to God and leads the people well. And God, so God says to Zerubbabel, and indeed the line of David as a whole, you are my king again. Your line is the one through whom I will rule. You are the signet ring again. And so in Haggai as a whole, the book we've been looking at, they have this people who have returned to the land. They have rebuilding the temple and have the return of God's spirit and the renewal of the royal promises to David's line. The judgment of the exile is beginning to be reversed. Now, it goes without saying that this promise and of the signet ring and the chosen one and all these promises indeed find their ultimate fulfillment in Jesus. Indeed, the genealogies of Jesus in Matthew and Luke, there is only one person who is common between the two genealogies, between King David and Joseph. So that's quite a long time, King David to Joseph. One person, well, a person and his father, let's say, is common between the two. Anyone to guess who that common person might be in those genealogies? So they trace different routes through the ancestry of Jesus. Who might be the common person? Zerubbabel, thank you, Naomi. Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, it's him. He's the one that is highlighted by those genealogies, by the fact that they cross in him. And the gospel writers want us to know these promises to Zerubbabel, actually, these are Jesus' promises. They're all about him. What are you, mighty mountain? Before Jesus, you'll become level ground. I don't think any mountains became level ground in front of Zerubbabel, but that is a promise actually about Jesus, will be fully fulfilled in Jesus. The hands of Jesus have laid the foundation of this temple, and his hands will also complete it. Then you will know that the Lord Almighty has sent Jesus. And on that day, declares the Lord Almighty, I will take you, my servant Jesus, and I will make you my signet ring, for I have chosen you. Jesus. Jesus is the one who completes the true temple, the church, and who is the temple, who completes it. Jesus is God's signet ring. He is the chosen one of God, the worldwide king in the line of David. And through Jesus, the evil of the world will be judged and the people of God rescued. Those images of verses 21 and 22, fulfilled in Jesus. And he is the servant of the Lord, and my servant, God says, and the one that Isaiah foretold would die on the cross, bearing the weight of the wrongdoing and sin of all of God's people, so they could be forgiven and healed. King Jesus is the one who has and will overthrow all evil and remake the earth and reign forever on the throne of heaven and earth. What a great hope for the future we have secured by King Jesus. The end of the book of Haggai is one of those wonderful places where so many different Old Testament themes sort of stream together into one, and they are remade and enhanced, and together they point forward through 400 years of prophetic silence to the Lord Jesus, the one in whom all God's promises are yes and amen. These are promises, brothers and sisters, that will be fulfilled fully in Jesus. But the story here and the promises that God makes in Haggai and indeed Zechariah really mean nothing if they also didn't comfort God's vulnerable and weak people in their own day. And they were nothing if they didn't also inspire and strengthen the leader God has placed over his people there and then. There was two roles to them. Zerubbabel's leadership is eclipsed for us by Nehemiah's leadership, if we are looking for models of leadership today. But Zerubbabel was, in the intertestamental times, thought of very, very highly. Nehemiah, his successor as governor of Judah, he wrote all about it. He wrote his memoirs. He wrote about his motivation. He wrote about his methods. And so it's great to look back and think, oh, what a great leader. We only hear about Zerubbabel through the prophecies that are made for him. To him and through Ezra's record. But it's Zerubbabel that had the royal blood and had the royal task of rebuilding the temple. He was the one who led the people across the desert and re-established the people of Judah and the city of Jerusalem. He led them through discouragement and opposition. And most importantly of all, he led the people in responding obediently to the word of the Lord. He was a truly kingly leader, wasn't he? He did everything a king should. Good leadership is so very important in times of crisis. The Lord raised up Zerubbabel to lead his people through uncertain times and difficult tasks. How we need to pray too that God will likewise raise up good and godly leaders like Zerubbabel for us in our time, in our nation, in our church, in our workplaces, in our schools. Paul urges us to pray for our leaders, doesn't he, in 1 Timothy 2. And we should not tire of doing this, and our prayer should be doubled and tripled in times of uncertainty like ours. Let's pray for some Zerubbabels to lead the church. We've got a new archbishop to be appointed. Let's pray that Zerubbabel is appointed, or someone that's a bit like him. But the heart of leadership is influence. And that means we all, to a lesser or greater extent, lead. And we need to be leading others in the model of Zerubbabel and Jesus. Leading others in obeying the word of the Lord. Leading others in carrying out God's commands and guidance. Leading others in serving the Lord. Leading others through encouraging them in times of discouragement and opposition. Leading others out of the desert of unbelief to faith in the Lord Jesus. Let us be in that business of encouraging and exhorting, leading and influencing each other for Jesus. Remembering that truth that God spoke to Zerubbabel through Zechariah, it's not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. We do it all not through our own strength, might, or power, but by God's spirit at work in us, leading and guiding and strengthening us as we lead, guide, and encourage others. Dear Zerubbabel didn't see the fulfillment of the promises that God gave to him. He saw them from afar, as Hebrews comments. His part to play was a link in the great plan of God and in the line of Jesus. And like us, he had a part to play as he looked to a greater hope. It might not be a big or glamorous part compared to other biblical leaders, but remember, Zechariah prophesied this about him. Who dares despise the day of small things, since the seven eyes of the Lord that range through the earth will rejoice when they see the capstone in the hand of Zerubbabel? Who dares despise the day of small things? We dare not do so. We dare not despise the day of small things that God calls us to do. The small roles, the unglamorous roles, the little acts of service, for they are all with God part of something greater. God's purposes of working for his lordship and glory, and the glory of the Lord Jesus on this earth. For us who live in the between times, between Jesus starting to fulfill these promises in his first coming, and Jesus completing the fulfillment of these promises in the second coming, in the in-between times, we can find great encouragement here. For God did keep his weak and vulnerable people through the political tumult of their day, and he will do the same for us. And what once looked small and insignificant actions by that weak and vulnerable people, the day of small things, one day will lead to rejoicing through the ends of the earth. Again, already fulfilled in part through the Lord Jesus. And we know, as God's weak and vulnerable people today, our small works of building at the command of God, whether metaphorical or literal, are part of God's bigger purposes too. We work for God, looking to a future not yet here, but as sure as the sunrise, when the earth will resound with the worship of Jesus, when every tribe and nation will bow before him, when every other king is silenced, every trace of evil wiped out, and we, together with all the Lord's people, will stand before the throne in heaven, praising God and the Lamb in songs of everlasting praise. And those small things will be a small part of that glorious future. So let's keep working for the Lord. Let's pray.